In this first of these seven letters, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his churches, wants to ask them a question. Did you forget something? We're reading a letter from God to his church, which was revealed to the Apostle John in the last years of his life in the prison colony on the island of Patmos. And this letter is given to be an encouragement to churches and believers who will often find that in the godless world in which we live, it appears that the godless world has the upper hand. And it can feel sometimes like God's purposes are faltering. Now, we saw last week that the letter begins by reminding us of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sovereign preeminence, his majesty, his glory, his salvation of sinners. Our eyes are fixed in that opening chapter on the incomparable Christ. He it is who even now rules over the kings of the earth. He it is who's accomplishing all his holy purposes. Difficult sometimes as it is to see this side of heaven, but it's happening. He it is who will one day be seen by all men and women for who he really is, and he will take his church into a glorious and victorious eternity. And in the meantime, he it is who will strengthen and comfort and uphold and keep his disciples. Now, much of this revelation comes in the form of symbols and images. And the first of those, seven stars and seven lampstands that we came across in chapter 1, they represent Christ and his church. We have the image of Christ in the midst of his church in verses 12 and 13 of the opening chapter, and a description of Christ in verses 13 to 16, part of which reveals him holding in his hand those who serve as his ministers in his church. And I explained that the number seven is not speaking about quantity, it's speaking about quality. The number seven represents perfection and completeness. And so the seven churches and the seven stars are representative of all of Christ's ministers in all of his churches, speaking about all of us. And I explain that these letters, as each of the letters to the angel, and I explain that it's not actually an angel that is being referred to there, but we believe that what is meant is those who serve as elders and ministers and pastors within the church. And if you're wondering where I get that from and why I would cast doubt upon it being a helpful translation to call it angel there, and that I actually believe, as many do, that Christ is actually talking about human church elders and pastors and ministers. Well, remember, first of all, the Hebrew and the Greek words simply mean messenger. And as we get to chapters 2 and 3, and we read these letters, it makes much more sense to read to the pastor or to the minister or to the elders of the church in each of these locations. Why would God ask John to write a letter to an angel? How do you write a letter to an angel? It's addressing those who are overseers of the churches in each of these locations. So we have seven churches mentioned in chapter 1. They're named in verse 11. And then in chapters 2 and 3, each church receives a letter. But remember how each of those letters finishes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. These letters are for all churches. Each letter is for every church. Many believe that each of these seven churches didn't only receive the one letter addressed to them, but that all seven churches received all seven letters as part of this whole revelation, just as we have it today. Well, we haven't had a map yet. I feel a map coming on, just so you can see where these churches are. In chapter 1 and verse 4, John makes reference there to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, in the 21st century, if you say Asia, what most people will mean is the largest continent on the planet, stretching from Turkey in the west all the way across to the Pacific Ocean in the east. Over half of the world's population live there. But that's not what is meant by Asia when we read it in the New Testament. That's what Asia is in the 21st century. In the first century, where you read about Asia, or sometimes it's called Asia Minor, that refers to a region within the Roman Empire, which we know today as Turkey. So here it is on a map with the Aegean Sea to the west. You can see the Isle of Patmos there is pointed out in the middle. Patmos is to the southwest of Ephesus. And the order of the letters that they appear in Revelation, it follows those locations roughly in a clockwise pattern, starting at Ephesus and finishing in Laodicea. So anyone who was a messenger on foot distributing this letter, they'd go from Patmos by ship to Ephesus, and then they could start on their journey and deliver the letters in the order that they're written in the book. Ephesus itself was a vibrant city. It was a center for trade and for commerce and for finance. It had a busy harbor with a big seaport. It's all silted up today. Many of its ruins still survive. There are a number of people in the congregation tonight who visited the ancient ruins at Ephesus and seen them. It was also a center for pagan worship. And that worship embraced all manner of unspeakable immorality and depravity, the focus of which was the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, long gone. And it's to that church, we'll mention a little bit later, the establishing of that church. But it's there that this first letter is directed. Now, what do we see from this letter? Well, first of all, we're reminded once again that this is a letter from Christ in the opening verse. Now, we've seen how in verses 12 to 20 of Revelation chapter 1, we have this awesome vision of Christ described there. And as each of these seven letters begins, there's a reference back to a certain aspect of that particular vision. So here in the letter to the Ephesians is the reference to seven stars and seven lampstands that we read in chapter 1. So we're left in no doubt at all that this letter comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered to them by the Spirit of God in verse 7. And last week we've dealt with these stars, the golden lampstands are the churches. The Lord Jesus Christ walks amongst his churches and has in his hand those who are his ministers. And so we see that this Jesus who sends this letter and all the others is one who is personally, intimately, actively at work amongst his churches. He's guiding, he's directing, he's observing, he's protecting, he's providing, and he judges. He's watching. He has an active interest in his church. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is not remote from us. He's amongst his churches. He's intimately engaged with us, and he has a deep interest in us. That's our Saviour. And it's from him that this letter comes. So it's a letter from Christ. We need to take note. This is important. We see that every church is a lampstand. Now that's been brought to us in the opening chapter, hasn't it? And it's mentioned again here in the letter, the issue of the lampstands. He who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And then at verse 5, he talks specifically about this lampstand in Ephesus. Very specific. Every church is a lampstand. A local church is a bearer of light. That's what we are. That's who we are. Bearers of light. A lampstand carries the light. A lampstand holds up the light so that all may see it. Now, we've just had the Olympic Games, and of course, the Olympic flame goes on tour before it arrives at the Olympic Stadium. A relay of runners holding the torch which bears the flame. The runner isn't the flame. The torch itself isn't the flame. They are bearers of the flame. And the church is a bearer of light. In his opening to his gospel, John wrote, "The true light which has come into the world," which is Christ, of course. He said, "I am that light, the true light of the world." We are to hold up Christ. That's what a church is. That's what a church does. Above everything else, holding up the person of Christ. The Apostle Paul explains that becoming a Christian is about the light of the gospel which shines into our hearts in 2 Corinthians 4. That light needs to penetrate darkness. That's what light does. We turned off the lights in here. We've been plunged into gloom. Light casts out darkness. There isn't a dark switch on the wall that you can press and some clever device switches on and overcomes the light, even though the lights are still on. That doesn't happen. Darkness is just the absence of light. And the way you banish darkness is to bring in the light. That's who we are. That's what's happened in us. Has that happened in you? Has the light of the gospel shined in your heart and banished all the darkness of your sin? Given you that new nature that you may now walk as a child of light? That's who we are. That's what we are. By means of the light, the church is to be a place of spiritual sight. We see things now that we could never see when we were in the darkness. What can we see? Well, let me mention a few things. Well, we see God now as we're supposed to see him. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Eternal One, the Maker of all things, in all his glory, in all his fullness, in all his majesty. We see him now. We didn't before. We see his word and his truth. We open the Bible and it means something. And it impacts us like it never did before. And it becomes a delight to us. And we have a desire for it. And we want to read it. And we want to do what it says. We never used to be that way. But we are now. Because the light has come. And the same is true of God's will and purpose. In the scriptures we discover God's will and God's purpose. For his world and for us and for his church. We discover his commandments and his promises. Exhortations. Supremely, we discover the gospel. We discover the salvation that God has prepared and secured through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could go on, couldn't we? But the church is a place of light. And with that light comes spiritual sight. That's what the church is to be. Each local church, a bearer of spiritual light. That we might see like we never saw before. here are some important things that we need to pray, not just for ourselves, but for every church, that we will be light bearers and that we will be faithful in it. But verse 5 introduces something which we, for any Christian that reads this the very first time, it should jolt you to a shock. Any church can cease to be a lampstand. A church can cease to be a lampstand. Verse 5. Christ says to the church in Ephesus, "You're in danger that I will come and take your lampstand away from you." This is an aspect of church that we tend not to think about too much, but we should. It's a reality. How many buildings have you passed on your way here where a local church used to gather for worship and witness, but that fellowship of God's people is nowhere to be found anymore? Some churches do relocate out of an old building or out of a previous location, as we have. That's not what is being spoken of here. This is where the actual fellowship of people ceased to be a lampstand. They cease to be light bearers. And in Ephesus, there is no Christian church today. Now, something we need to think about, this removal of a lampstand, it does not necessarily mean that the church as an organization ceases to exist. The people might still be meeting. Activities might still be taking place. But they're no longer a lampstand. Christ has taken it away. And there are, I'm sure, churches that week by week meet, and from the outside looking in, on the face of it, they're a viable church. But the reality actually is that Christ has removed their lampstand. There'll be no more conversions because there's no more light. There'll be no more growth because there's no more light. And to have the lampstand removed is to completely lose the presence and the blessing of Christ. Christ dwells amongst the lampstands. And if he removes the lampstand from you, well, you no longer are in that place. This is very sobering to read. What's that you say Jesus can do? Remove the lampstand. Why would the one who is building his church ever want to remove a lampstand? It seems to go against all the other things that the New Testament tells us about Christ and that he's building his church. Well, the fourth point that we see at the beginning of verse 4 is that Christ judges his churches. He says, "I have this against you." Now, that is a judgment that Christ has come to about that church. That's a statement of judgment against them. "I have this against you." And this is something that, as local churches, we need to really take on board. Christ is constantly viewing us with interest as those who are the bearers of his light. Now, we all know, of course, that at the end of time, Christ will return to judge the whole world. But with regards to his church and local churches, he's actively involved in judgment the whole time. If he finds a local church to be wanting, he may well act in judgment against it. Are believers in the church growing in the knowledge and understanding of God and the Word? Are we remaining obedient to the Word? Are God's priorities our priorities? Is the glory of God the chief thing that we desire in our worship? Is Christ being exalted? is our worship focused upon man rather than upon God? Am I worshipping God because of how it makes me feel, rather than worshipping God because of who he is and that he deserves all the honor and all the glory? Have we diluted the gospel in the name of being accessible? Are we still convinced that the gospel in Christ alone is what lost men and women need? Or are we trying to give them what they think they need? Christ judges his churches. And in verse 4, at the second half, the fifth thing we have is the judgment itself. And Jesus says, I've got this issue with you. You've left your first love. There's this vital element that's missing in the church. Now, when we actually think about the good things that are said, because there are these great words of commendation for the Ephesian church. What a wonderful thing. Just imagine being a member in the church at Ephesus when this was actually read out to you for the very first time, and you start to hear the things that are said. I know your works, your labor, your endurance. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested, and so it goes on. These wonderful words of commendation that are brought to them. Nevertheless, but there's great things that this church have done. Works. The church at Ephesus has a vibrant display of Christian activity. And that's great. But labor, in other words, hard work, graft. The church at Ephesus works hard and diligently, probably sacrificially. And that's great. But patience or endurance. The church is enduring, persevering. Even when there's difficulties, they endure. They keep on. But it's a church that doesn't tolerate evil or sin. It deals with it. It doesn't let it go on. Sorts it out. Here's a church that operates church discipline. Here's a church that promotes righteous and godly living. But here's a church that is sound in doctrine. It identifies false teaching. It identifies those who are peddling false teaching and says, him, have nothing to do with them. They'll lead you astray. Its doctrinal standards are high. And they're maintained. Any hint of error or heresy is quickly dealt with. But this is a church, it's really been through the mill at times. But they've never given up. They've never wavered. They've had a genuine concern for God's name and everything they've done. The Nicolaitans, a lot of debate as to who these were and what they did, believed probably a group of people, almost like a sect or a cult, who believed that it's possible to be a Christian and live immorally. It goes back to what Paul says about not worrying about how you live because grace covers it all anyway. Shall we continue as we lived in our sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. It's believed that the Nicolaitans were a cult or a sect that probably actually endorsed the fact that you don't have to change your standard of living as a Christian. But the Ephesian church have had nothing to do with them. And they've kept separate from them. And they've remained firm in that. But the Ephesian church had the best of beginnings, you know. In Acts chapter 18, we read about the Apostle Paul visiting Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. That was during his second missionary journey. It's in Ephesus where we read of Priscilla and Aquila discipling Apollos, and what a preacher he became. Good church. On his third missionary journey, Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years in Acts chapter 20. And it's there that we have that record of his farewell to the Ephesian elders. The Apostle Paul, no less, has been with them teaching 3 years. Now, here's a church that's had a good, solid foundation. Can you point me to any church that's had a better foundation or a better start than that? This is probably the kind of church that would immediately impress any visitor. What on earth can Jesus see that is so bad that all of that does not outweigh this one thing? What on earth does Jesus see in them that all of that doesn't mean that this one thing is so insignificant that it can just, well, it doesn't matter about that one thing. Look at this. Just look. Never mind that. But no, I've got this against you. They don't love God the way they once did. They've left it. Maybe they've been so taken up with all of these good and legitimate things that they've actually left behind the one essential thing, their love for God in Christ. This first letter, you see, addresses something which is really basic and foundational. Love for Christ. In all our activity and in all our gospel outreach, our love for Christ must be the fuel for the fire. When that ceases to be the case, then all of our activity starts to be empty and worthless and meaningless, because the danger is we'll cease to be a lampstand. And the sixth thing, Christ's urgent plea and his gracious promise in verse 5 and 7. Three R's. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Return to where you came from. Remember where you've fallen. When your heart was first stirred with the realization of God's love and grace and mercy, despite your own sin and guilt. When you first saw the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you fled to Him for the salvation of your soul. When that was all you saw and knew and understood. When all the things that the Ephesian church are commended for were completely unknown to you. All you knew that was in Christ, you'd been saved. And that was it. And your heart was bursting with love and thankfulness for all that Christ had done for you and for all that you've now become in Him. But you've left that behind. Remember, says Jesus. Repent, says Jesus. Return. And you'll continue with your Lord and Saviour to the eternal home that He's prepared for you. Look at verse 7. To him who overcomes, to him who endures, to him who carries on as they should do, I'll give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The lampstand won't be taken away. You'll continue to be light bearers, but you must do these things. By those whose faith proves to be, but those whose faith proves to be counterfeit and not genuine saving faith, they will give themselves away by the fact that their love for Christ, their supposed love for Christ, their professed love for Christ fades away and never returns. That's what happens if it's a false profession of faith. But those who heed this word, those who heed this letter, they will remember, they will repent, they will return. And their position in Christ is secure. Their position as a lampstand is secure. And all the promises that they've ever had are still theirs to claim. How's your love for Christ? Have you ever loved Him? Have you ever loved Him? There are many ways that you might describe your relationship to Christ, but do you love him? That's the chief thing. You agree with all the things that the Bible says he is, and all that the Bible says he's done. But do you love him? You say you trust in his redeeming work at Calvary, and that's very good, but do you love him? You work your socks off for him, but do you love him? When Jesus restored Peter after he had denied even knowing Jesus, there was no great tests that Jesus put him through. There were no doctrinal examinations. There were just three simple questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you, Peter, love me? That's the only thing that Jesus needed to be confirmed in this disciple. John, in his gospel, records Jesus speaking these words in chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. And the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, writes this in the opening chapter, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love him. What is the number one priority for any church, for every church? It's that love for Christ is the fuel for everything that we do. Every aspect of our service, every aspect of our activity, our love for Christ lies at the core and center of it all. How can I love Christ more? I want to take you to just one portion of God's word as I close. It's something that we've looked at in our studies through Luke's gospel quite a while ago now. It's in chapter 7. It's a passage that you'll remember. For some of you, it'll be fairly familiar. In Luke chapter 7, there's an occasion in a house where a woman appears. From verse 37 of Luke 7, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Tells them a little story. Verse 44. Jesus turns to the woman, says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." What's Jesus talking about there? It's very simply this: that woman understood just how much she had been forgiven. She understood how much she'd been forgiven. And the only thing she could do was love her Saviour. If you want to know how it is that we rekindle our love for Christ, the answer is very simple. Remember how much you've been forgiven. Remember what you were. Remember what you've been saved from. Remember who in Christ you now are, and the enormous blessings and privileges that you now enjoy, even though you don't deserve it. Remember just how much you've been forgiven. Remember what it cost your Saviour. Remember the suffering and the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and at Calvary. Remember how much you've been forgiven. And you can but love Him and love Him more. Jesus said, I have this against you. So many good things. But you don't love me like you should. Remember. Repent. Return. Let's sing a hymn as we close. Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown. Thee will I love with all my power in all thy works, and thee alone. Thee will I love till the pure fire fill my whole soul.